Dear people of God, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been going through Amos, we've seen the sad state of Israel, especially amongst its civil and religious leaders of the day, that is the judges and the king himself, and also the priests and others of importance who serve at the temples and worship places in Gilgal and Bethel and Samaria. These are a people who love wealth, as we have seen. They are people who cheat the poor. They are people who pervert justice in the courts. They're people who live decadent and perverse lifestyles. They're gluttons, they're drunkards, and they're liars. Their character is far from godly. But not only in that, they engage in false worship, especially at that religious center of Bethel. They come to God in a manner contrary to his law because he calls them to worship in Jerusalem. They offer unauthorized sacrifices, what they see fit before God. And worst of all, they come without any true love or fear for him in their hearts. And so we've seen Brother Amos again and again confront Israel with her sin, calling her to repent and to turn lest destruction come upon her. And last time in chapter 6, we looked at Israel's complacency, didn't we? And how her life in the covenant led to this false sense of security rooted in her worship and rooted in her confidence in her mighty fortresses and her armies. Israel felt that they were secure because they're God's people and they could do what they want without any fear of judgment. And so as we come into chapter 7, we see the first of five visions where God reveals in very vivid pictures the truth of what he has been saying again and again, that Israel, if you do not repent, you will feel my wrath. And so we see the first of these visions here in chapter 7, which are very revealing in many ways, not only concerning Israel, but especially when we think of whom our God is and this prophet who is called to preach to Israel. And so we see our message as noted in the bulletin. Amos reveals to Israel three visions from the Lord. Amos reveals to Israel three visions from the Lord. And we'll see that in two things this afternoon. The vision of locusts and fire. And then secondly, we'll see the vision of the plumb line. The visions of locusts and fire and the vision of the plumb line. Now, congregation, as you can see from verse 1 and verse 4 and verse 7, what we have here are three visions, much like the visions that we saw John have in our series out of the book of Revelation, very vivid pictures and imagery to teach a spiritual truth. And what the Lord is doing is allowing Amos to see visually what he is going to do to Israel if she does not repent of her sin. He allows him to see that, to picture it. And oftentimes, seeing something can reinforce the truth you already know in your heart. For example, you know God is gracious, but when you see that in somebody's life who has suffered great loss for their faith or endured hardship for the gospel like imprisonment, and yet they still speak glowingly of God's love and his care, then you can see for yourself how gracious God is. It drives home visually what you already know in your heart. And for God's prophets, visions often drove home what they already knew from God and his word, and that is that God is holy and that God must punish sin. And that's what these visions did for Amos. Drove that point home very clearly. And so he is compelled, he is constrained to go and to preach that word regardless of what those people in Samaria or Gilgal or Bethel might say. That's why I said earlier that these visions are very revealing, not only concerning the nature of God, but also concerning the heart of the prophet. For you see, beloved, it's likely that these visions came to Amos when he was still back in Tekoa, and before he set out for Israel and the city of Bethel. God used these visions, in other words, to pierce his own soul, which moved him to lay down his farm tools, saddle his mule, and travel north. You see, what God reveals here in very vivid imagery is what he's going to do. And it humbles God's prophet. And so because of the similarity in these two visions, we're dealing with them together here in one point. And you'll see why that is as we go along. Because both of these visions are very powerful and very telling. And they both would have touched Amos, particularly as a farmer. Because they both deal with the land. They deal with the things grown on the land and the necessity of the food that comes from that land. For as a diversified farmer dealing with everything from cattle to crops to fruit trees, Amos knew how serious Israel's peril really was. For if God carried out his plan in these visions against his rebellious people, no one was going to survive. Amos knew that full well. But what is God revealing here? What is God saying to Amos and to us? Well, as you'll notice there, verses 1 and 2, we see a vision of locusts. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see a vision of a destructive fire. A destructive fire. Both come at different times of the year. The locusts come in the springtime, and the fire comes in the heat of the summer. And for a farmer, the sight of locusts, that kind of devastating plague, would have been a very fearful thing. Because it wouldn't take long for locusts to hatch, to multiply, to spread out, and to destroy the crops before it's all said and done. And we're told here in this vision that the arrival of these locusts comes between two gleanings in the field. For by the time of Amos, you see, the king of Israel was to take for himself the first share of the crops, the first gleanings, so that he and his court and his soldiers had enough food. You may recall, we saw that back in 1 Kings 18 with that faithful servant Obadiah, who was sent out by King Ahab to look for food during the time of famine. Thus, the king got the first. And so the common folk, the laborers, the people of the land had to wait for the second gleaning in order to get their share. And just as the second gleaning is ready to be reaped, the locusts come. Thus, Amos sees this vision of a swarming host, feasting and stripping clean all the plants. Nothing is left, nothing to spare. It's all desolation. Can you imagine the terror of that sight? It means no food. No food for the animals. The crops are gone too. There's no crops to be gathered in. There's no wheat to be threshed. People will starve. People will die. And it won't be a quick death either, but a slow and agonizing process as men and women and children and animals wither and waste away in famine. What a tragic sight. What a sad end for such a blessed people, because this is Israel. These aren't Philistines. These aren't Ammonites. These are God's people. And yet they must suffer in this terrible way because of their sinful rebellion to a holy God. Now, as I said before, this picture reveals to us the nature of our God, but also the heart of the prophet. For God is portraying the fact that he is holy and that he must punish sin. He has allowed Israel to go on for so long, turning a deaf ear to his pleas and his cries, and yet it must stop. The rebellious life and the rebellious worship, it must stop. God is holy. But at the same time, we see the heart of the prophet, a man who often may seem so blunt and harsh in his words to the people at Bethel. Because he preaches a hard message to people of hardened hearts. And yet his heart is not a heart without sorrow and grief and pain for sin. For look at how Amos responds to this imagery. He cries out, "Sovereign Lord, forgive! How can Jacob survive? He is so small." Verse 2. Amos is moved out of pity and compassion. He sees Israel for what it is, not some world power that everybody fears and bows down to. No, no. Israel's just full of a bunch of pretenders, a bunch of proud people who rest in their wealth, who lounge around and eat a lot and take for granted God's grace. They're blind and spiritually dumb. They're too hardened in their sin to see the danger that lies on the road ahead. So Amos is moved with compassion and cries out because Israel or Jacob, that name also given there to that son of Isaac, that name of that restless fellow, you may recall, who had to learn the hard way to trust in God rather than to fear Esau. Jacob, the trickster, he's just puny. Jacob's really nothing apart from his God. And this plague, because that's what it is, according to Deuteronomy 28, is going to destroy them. It's going to wipe them out if God does what he says. Thus, Amos the prophet pleads with God as a priest would on behalf of his sinful people. Forgive them their sin, he cries. In many ways, children, Amos is a type or a foreshadow of our great high priest who pleads with God on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus is at God's right hand and he prays to the Father. He pleads with him to show us mercy and to be gracious and to be forgiving when it comes to our sin. Jesus, our high priest. It reminds us that we have no audience with God apart from Christ, apart from our mediator. We come into the Father's presence through him. And that really, beloved, should give us confidence when it comes to prayer. Confidence for ourselves and for our own sinful and rebellious ways that never seem to go away, even though we want to serve God with all of our hearts. And confidence in praying for others who are straying from the faith or who have stumbled greatly in their lives. We too, as those moved with compassion, can approach the throne of grace because of Christ and pray for our Father to forgive. We can pray to God to be gracious and to work in the hearts of our family and friends who themselves are blind and do not see the danger ahead. You see, even Amos, though he preaches the truth, a hard truth for sinners to hear, is full of love and compassion. And so are to be all of those who seek to share or preach that good news to those who are hardened of heart, estranged from God, and need to repent and to turn to him. And what we see next, beloved, is the very reason why we can have that confidence in coming to God through our mediator, Jesus Christ, and that is because he hears us. He hears and he answers and he relents in sending destruction. Notice verse 3. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. The Lord relented. That word relent literally means God changed his mind. God changed his mind. Now, we shouldn't get the impression here from that God is fickle and that he can change on a dime. You can't trust his word. Nor should we get the impression that God changes when it comes to his promises or changes in dealing out justice for sin. No, he must punish sin and he will punish sin. What God decrees in eternity must come to pass in history. And yet, in the life of his people, he can be moved to change his mind. That is, to be merciful and to be patient and to withhold judgment for a time for the sake of repentance, for the sake of returning to the Lord. For you see, in calling upon God as the sovereign Lord, Amos is calling on the God of the covenant. He's calling upon the God who swore to hear his people when they cried out to him in their need, even if it's one person, like Amos, who pleads those promises of the covenant. And because he is faithful to his word, he can be moved to relent, to withhold his wrath for a time, so the repentance may come. For God sees how small we are. He knows how foolish and arrogant and puffed up we can be. And though he could destroy us, he does not. Again, how wonderful is the grace of God. And again, what a wonderful encouragement to pray. What an encouragement to come to God, especially because it's not Amos who pleads for us, but Jesus Christ, the victorious Son of God. He is our mediator. He is our defense attorney, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 2, verse 1. And thus we can pray to our Father to forgive. We can pray to our God to relent in sending the slow death of corruption and a life of sin as seen in the plague of locusts. Because as Ezekiel 18, verse 32 says, God does not desire the death of the wicked or take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that his people come to repentance. And yet you might ask, hearing all that, but what if our sin is so great? What if our rebellion continues and there is no change in us or in those we pray for? Do we after a time just quit? Do we after a time just give up as if there's no hope? Not at all. Not at all, because notice in the case of Israel, because after the locusts come and the relenting of God, there's still more. Because they persist in their wickedness. And this time, a devastating fire is going to come. And this isn't just an ordinary fire, children. This is a fierce and terrible fire, where the whole of the earth is going to be scorched, particularly the land of Israel. And even the waters below are going to be dried up. All the table water, all the drinking water, the water for the crops, the water for the animals, it's all going to be dried up. It's going to be gone. An all-consuming fire, symbolic of the fires of the final judgment. And yet look at Amos. Moved again in compassion and pity, he cries out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He's so small. And notice again the response of the Lord, even after persistent wickedness. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. Again, how gracious and merciful God is. He hears the prayers of his people, for as James says in James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man or a righteous people is powerful and effective. God hears us when we plead with him on the basis of his covenant. When we come reminding him of the blood of Jesus sent for sinners, when we come confessing our own sins, or when we're interceding for others like our family or friends or neighbors or even our political leaders, people who need the grace of God in their lives. God hears our prayers and answers, allowing for a time to repent, allowing for a time to hear that gospel of grace and to be warned of the coming judgment. You see, beloved, that was the purpose for Amos at this point, at this moment, to reveal these visions to those gathered there at Bethel. Because he wanted them to see, in spite of all of his harsh words, that he has a love for them. That he preached as he did because he had a concern for their souls. And that they would see again the grace of God. And that he desired for them to repent and to return to a loving relationship with him. And so like Amos, I would encourage you to continue to pray and to not lose heart. Continue to pray and plead on the basis of that covenant that God would give time and that he would show mercy, that he would show grace, allowing for repentance and change of life in so many that we know that need to get right with the Lord before the time comes. Continue to pray for yourselves in your own walk with God, for your family, for all of us, because we all need grace and direction in our lives. And pray in faith. Remember that sermon we did out of James in connection with Lord's Day 45? Pray in faith because you know your mediator in heaven prays. And he pleads with the Father on the basis of his finished work. May that be an encouragement to you. And above all, may God give us hearts like Amos. Hearts full of compassion and pity for sinners, but also at the same time, like Amos, to have the strength and the courage to speak those hard words to those people who need to hear it. Two visions, similar message, pointing us to the mercy and grace of God the encouragement to pray, to know that God hears and grants our requests, that there may be time for repentance. But then I encourage you to look with me at the third vision here, verses 7 to 9, and that is the vision of the plumb line. Now, if you have a translation that talks about the vision of tin, I'm not even going to get into that. But there's different ways that people have translated this. But the common way or the ordinary way that we know is the plumb line. The vision of the plumb line. And this vision is different than the other two. Because the first thing we see, or the first person we see here in this vision, is the Lord God himself standing beside a wall and holding a plumb line in his hand. A plumb line in his hand. And a plumb line, children, isn't a string with a plumb on it. Rather, it's a measuring device with a string that had a lead weight on it, so that it would give you a straight line in order to measure, so that when you built something, you knew it was plumb, you knew it was straight, and that it was true. A measuring device. And so the vision is of the Lord with a plumb line standing next to a wall to measure it, to see if it is still plumb or straight. And we say still here because we're told in verse 7 that this is a wall that has been built true to plumb. In other words, it's an already existing wall, or really part of an already existing building. This is a wall, maybe a foundation wall. It's part of a building the Lord is standing next to. But what building? What structure is this? Well, this is a picture symbolic of Israel herself, God's people. They are that wall. They are his building. They are his spiritual house that he has built up in his grace for his glory and for his praise. Thus, when God built this people or gathered them in, he did so according to a standard of measurement. He built them according to a standard that is symbolized in the plumb line. But what is that standard? Well, it's God's law. It's God's law, the law that God gave to them on two tablets of stone to Moses on Mount Sinai, and which is explained and applied in all the other precepts and judgments found in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. God's law. This was the standard God's covenant people were to live by and would be judged by. A standard that reflected God's holiness and righteousness. Thus, the Lord God is going to measure Israel to see how they stand up against that perfect standard. Are they still plumb? Are they straight? Are they true? Have they loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved their neighbor as their self? Have they put God first and obeyed his commands over all other things in life? Have they kept from idols and false worship and kept covenant with him? Have they trusted in the Lord above all things, casting aside all princes and all other helps? Or have their kings and their fortresses become their idols? How do they stand? Well, as we see, the Lord says to Amos, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In other words, beloved, the verdict is clear, because the plumb line doesn't lie. It always speaks the truth. And the truth is, the wall is leaning and it's ready to fall. Therefore, it must be torn down. That's what you did with buildings. You tore them down when they didn't meet a straight and true line. It's symbolic of the fact that this building, this wall, has failed to meet its expectations, and it's only now good for making rubble. Very vivid picture, and also there too, you can see that there's a difference between the other visions, because Amos isn't pleading here, isn't he? He's asked, what do you see? He says, a plumb line. Right then and there, Amos knows the end. There is no need to relent. There is no need to call out for God to withhold his judgment. And why is that? Has Amos given up? Is he thrown in the towel? No, because once he sees the plumb line and the God is there to measure, he knows the time of judgment has come and that the time for repentance and turning back has passed. Thus God will cast down the wicked. He will destroy the high places of Isaac, the places of false worship. He will cast away the kings, the line of Jeroboam, because it has continued to lead Israel in sin. God's justice will come. It's a very sad picture indeed, and yet a very powerful one for Israel to see, and a very powerful one for us to see. But the time of mercy and grace will pass, and the judgment must come. Thus now is the time to repent, the Lord says, because in the future, when it's convenient, when you're ready, after your life of indifference and complacency, when it's convenient, it will be too late. It'll be too late. Now, as I've said before in previous sermons, for God's people, for you and I today, and the people, the faithful people of that time, these visions were not meant to discourage them. And these visions are certainly not meant to discourage you, nor to make you as a believer doubt your salvation, which is irrevocable in Jesus Christ. It can never be changed. It's not meant to doubt that. Rather, these visions are given to the faithful to also cause them to reflect on their own walk in life with God, to constantly see how they measure up to God's divine standard in the law and in the totality of Scripture, Old Testament and New. But the truth is, God always hangs the plumb line by the wall of the church to see how true we stand. God always desires to see how we are living. Are we straight and true, or are we leaning and bent in places? Do we strive to follow all of God's word by grace, knowing that it's nothing of us but God working in us, to obey his will for our lives and to do that first and foremost? Or are there parts that we keep to ourselves? Are there parts that lean because we choose to be sinfully defiant and rebellious to God's will, because we like that lifestyle, because we like those friends, because we like those activities? I'm sure we can all see places where we have sagging walls, bad floors, and doors that hang off and don't really level out. And yet the question is, does that bother us? Does it trouble us that our lives are off kilter with the Word of God, that we're not as plumb as we should be and not as true as we should be? Or are we fine with that? Are we fine with the status quo? Are we complacent? Sometimes we get so used to a pattern of life, or so used to compromising on biblical truths, or living a life of hypocrisy in our words and deeds, that it doesn't faze us anymore. It doesn't trouble our conscience anymore. It doesn't bother us anymore because people don't know, and I'm fine with it. And yet it should trouble us. It should bother us, because the Lord God is always watching to see how we measure up to his perfect standard of righteousness. How do we stand before that? How do we stand before him as his chosen people, set apart from the world and given every opportunity to live our lives before him? Is it a life true to his word, a life full of obedience and the desire to do his will, or a life that's willing to be off the mark and not meet the code? A life where we bear more fruits of the flesh than fruits of the spirit. A life where we'd rather harbor grudges and cheat and lie to our neighbor than love them to death. A life where we'd rather follow money and power and fame rather than the humble servant attitude that we've learned in our home visitation texts. There are many things we could cite here. Are we level, or are we off plumb with God? Now again, beloved, this isn't meant to discourage you or me, but to cause us to reflect and to look at our lives to see if we're living that consistent life as we should, or if we have those sinful habits and those nagging sins or those patterns of behavior that need to change. For you see, even though we may lean and sag and crumble in spots, we know that God will not give up on us. He will not cast us away. Because as believers, we know that Jesus died condemned in our place. God measured him according to the plumb line of his righteousness and found him wanting. Because Jesus took on himself our cracks and our sags and our crumbling bricks of sin, and he bore God's wrath in our place. He took our condemned state upon himself. And yet he was victorious as our intercessor, as our substitute. And because of his victory, we are made new creatures in him, new buildings, if you will. That means, dear friends, that when you see cracks developing in your life, when you see the walls getting weak and the floor starting to sag, you can cry out to God for mercy, to forgive you of your sin, to help you to turn and repent from that way, and that he would continue to work in you, to shape you and to mold you to be the building he desires you to be. Because by his word and spirit, he repairs us. And he makes us straight and he keeps us plumb, that we might live according to his word and love the truth in our life. That's what the Lord was teaching through humble prophet Amos at this time in their life. And as you can see from verse 10 and following with the priest Amaziah, he didn't really buy into it. And there are many who might not buy into it today. But it's the truth of God, and you could ignore it for a time. But you always got to come back to the truth. How do you measure up against to that perfect standard? Do you stand in your own righteousness or in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, your substitute, who gave his life so that you may live for the glory of God? May God so work in us by his word and spirit that we might be plumb and live lives that are worthy of him, the God who has done so much for us. And let us pray. Let us pray to our God in heaven, because we have an intercessor, namely Jesus Christ, who prays on our behalf and works in us by his Spirit so that we might be right and true in the eyes of God. Amen.